You know, when we were singing the first Noel a moment ago, it reminded me of my understanding of the wise men's job. Did y'all know the wise men had a job?
Amen.
That they were firemen because they came from afar. Sorry. One of my favorite Christmas songs of all time is "O Holy Night." And a particular line from that song that stands out to me is a thrill of hope. Hope is something that we all need today. This Christmas, we're going to be talking about hope. And today, we're going to look first at the hope of a Savior. If we were to read through the book of Genesis in the first three chapters, excluding the verse that we're going to see this morning, we would not want to read any further in the Bible. We would be without hope. Because the fall of mankind, the entrance of sin into the world, brought hopelessness. But the good news is that there is hope. And that's what we're going to see this morning. The hope that we have in our Savior. It's the one verse that brings hope in the midst of the bad news and the hopelessness of the fall. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, the very first Christmas promise was spoken in the darkest moment humanity has ever known. In the midst of a hopeless situation, God stoops down and speaks the first words of gospel hope. So let's walk through this whole passage and focus on that one verse of hope. But before we do, let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would speak. God, that you would help me to simply be a mouthpiece for what you would have said. That if it's not something that you would want said, that I wouldn't say it, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would use the word of God, that it is promised would not return void, and that it would help us, especially at this time of year where we begin the Christmas season, to realize how long ago that promise of hope, that anticipation of the coming Savior began. So, Lord, speak to us now through your word, we pray. And it's in the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. So when we look at Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that we see is the hopelessness of the fall. If you read through all of Genesis 3, you're going to notice a few things. Seemingly, the serpent has triumphed. And when we speak of the serpent, we need to realize that we're not just talking about snakes, okay? That is the serpent, but the serpent had another serpent who was behind the scenes controlling what was going on. The serpent, the great serpent who God will eventually deal with completely. It has already been won, the battle has already been won, but he will finally deliver that decisive blow and put him in the lake of fire for eternity. Serpent has seemingly triumphed. The man and woman, Eve and Adam, they have been deceived. They have entered into rebellion. The ground has been cursed. The gate of Eden is now barred by a flaming sword. There's no access to God or to the tree of life. God has pronounced on them a future that includes pain and sweat and work and death. So we need to feel the full weight of what happened. We cannot accept and understand the hope that is ours in Jesus if we don't understand the hopelessness of the situation before him. See, God creates Adam and Eve. They enjoy an intimate relationship with God and each other. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They walked with him in the garden. They spoke with him openly. But then in Genesis 3, we see the serpent enter into the picture. And remember, this serpent is controlled by the serpent. The Bible tells us that the serpent is more crafty than any other creature. When I first read that, and when you read that, you may say, well, but in Genesis chapter 2, it said that everything was very good. That God created everything and it was very good. How is this crafty to us? Doesn't seem like a good thing, right? That simply means that he had wisdom and knowledge. The problem is that he chooses, because of the serpent that is controlling him, to use his knowledge in a mischievous way. Now, we don't understand this, right? Because I don't know about you, but I hadn't had too many serpents come and talk to me lately. Amen. I've had them destroy my air conditioning unit, but I haven't had them do anything, you know, like speak to me. I'm not Harry Potter, you know, I don't speak Slytherin where I can understand what snakes are saying and stuff like that, right? But the serpent comes and talks to them using his knowledge, his wisdom, in a mischievous way. And this is seen in how he approaches Eve, because he doesn't go to Eve and just tell her some outright lie. He begins with a question that drips with insinuation. Did God actually say? Now everything's very good, right? Planting doubt, but he planted doubt about God's word, doubt about God's goodness, and doubt about God's motives. God's saying that this is good, but is it really good? Is this really what you need? We have the same temptation today, right?
Amen.
God tells us how to live. He tells us what to do, what not to do, and he says, this is for your good. And then we hear in our heads, is it really? Is that really good? Is that really what's best? And in one conversation, the serpent turns the best of all possible worlds into the worst. He leads them to think that there was something better than what God had given them. So she takes the fruit. She eats it. She turns to her husband, who is right there with her. Please do not miss this. And don't read into this any more than what God says. But from the beginning, God has ordained that the man would be the leader of the family.
Amen.
And you see that when Eve bites into the fruit, nothing happens. She gives the fruit to Adam, who is right there with her, who could have been saying, no, don't listen to this serpent. No, don't listen to this serpent. No, don't take that fruit, Eve. No, don't bite into that fruit, Eve. No, Eve, I don't want to eat that fruit. He does everything in silence and in quiet, and when he bites, everything changes.
Amen.
That's why it's called the sin of Adam, and the old Adam and the new Adam, and not the sin of Eve, and the old Eve and the new Eve. It is Adam, the man's responsibility here to be the leader of his family. He stands idly by, though, allowing his wife to fall into this sin without opposing it at all. And in fact, when she turns to him, he doesn't put up a fight at all. He just simply eats it. No coercion, no ignorance. Eyes wide open, they choose the creation over the creator. What are they expecting? We're expecting this better world, right? The serpent said that God really didn't mean that. That's not really the good, the best. There's something better, and we can have it. So we're going to eat this fruit. But the first emotion that is recorded after they sin is not joy. I mean, they're not celebrating their newfound freedom. The first emotion that they experience is shame. You see, sin always overpromises and underdelivers. So what do? In their shame, they hide. I mean, they become fugitives from the God who had been their delight. They had spent their time walking in the garden, communicating with God, just being with him, and now they hear God and they run. God finds them, you know, like he had to look. And he asks, what's going on, as if he doesn't know. But he wants to hear from his children. Adam, what does he do? It's her fault. Not really. It's your fault. Because what does he say? The woman that you gave me. God, it's your fault. That's bold, isn't it?
That's right.
But that's ultimately what Adam does. He blames Eve and ultimately God. Eve says it's the serpent's fault. What happens? Nobody takes responsibility. The freshly fallen human heart is already an expert at self-justification. And we've had thousands of years to get better at it. God begins to hand out the punishment, though. The serpent, he gets to crawl on the dirt, or as the Bible says, eat of the dust of the earth forever. And this isn't just, you know, like a life sentence, and in the new heaven and new earth, he gets restored to some glory. Isaiah 65 tells us that even in the new heavens and the new earth, guess where the serpent is? Eating the dust of the ground. Eve and all the women who follow her will have multiplied pain in childbirth.
Jesus.
So if you've ever had a child and it was painful, and I'm sure it was, then blame Eve. Okay? It's her fault. Well, actually, blame Adam, right? Because nothing changed until Adam. It's always the man's fault. I'm sure we can find a verse in here somewhere that says they had multiplied pain in childbirth, but they also have a twisted desire in their marriage. Adam and all the men who follow him will have to deal with thorns and thistles and sweat and frustration. And over all of it is death. Not only are you going to have to live like this, but one day you're going to die. You could have enjoyed the garden and God's presence and all of his blessings forever. Eating of the tree of life forever. But instead, now you will have death. They're removed from the Garden of Eden. Their paradise is lost. Their access to God is barred. The serpent appears to have won the day. And if Genesis ended here, as Paul said, we would be of all people most miserable. Every funeral, every hospital room, every broken marriage, every act of cruelty would simply confirm the serpent won. We are guilty. We are ashamed. We are enslaved. We are doomed. That is the hopelessness of the fall. But in the midst of this hopelessness, we are promised a Savior. And that brings us hope.
Amen.
But God, arguably two of my favorite words. In the midst of all this hopelessness, God speaks. Not a final word of judgment, but of salvation. And I want you to notice this. Before he says a word to Eve, before he says a word to Adam in judgment, he offers them this hope. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to notice who's responsible for the fall? Adam and Eve and the serpent. They all had their part to play. But notice who takes the initiative in making it right. I will. Not perhaps the two of you will work it out. Not maybe humanity will figure out a way back to me. God himself declares that he will decisively win the war that was begun in the garden. See, grace is not the absence of conflict. Grace is God's decision to fight on our behalf.
Amen. Thank you.
We also learn in this verse that there are now two great groups, or two groups, big groups of families, excuse me, in the world. The offspring of the serpent, who all love darkness, hate God, and follow this ancient lie that there's something better than what God has promised. And the offspring of the woman, all who by grace hate evil and long for redemption. This side of things, of the cross, of the cradle, we understand it as those who do not believe in Jesus and those who believe in Jesus. Where the serpent and the woman were the dividing factor in the past, it's now Jesus. From this moment on, though, history is divided. Every human being, no matter who you are, you stand on one side or the other. In the midst of this division of people in history, there is going to be one, though, who stands out. I want you to notice the shift from plural to singular, because out of the many come one. It says, between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, plural, and her offspring, plural. But then he says, he. Yes. He. It's one person now. A single male descendant of Eve will enter the battlefield. And when he strikes the serpent, he will not aim for the body or the tail. He will aim for the head.
Amen.
Now, I don't want to upset anybody, but I'm not a big fan of televised or movie versions of Jesus. Because I feel like a lot of times people begin to equate that person with how Jesus looked, or when they see that person, they think of Jesus. And I'm not like, you know, anti-icon, you know, I don't want to see anything, but I just have a problem with that. But the Passion of the Christ, one of my favorite parts of that movie, if you remember it. If you haven't seen it, you know, whether you want to see it or not, that's up to you. But he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's a snake. And all of a sudden, you see a foot come down right on the head of that snake. And I'm like, Genesis 3:15. Mel Gibson did something right. No, it was a perfect picture of what was about to happen on the cross was a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That the serpent's head was about to be crushed. He's not going to aim for the body or the tail. He's going to aim for the head. And a crushed head is a death blow. But what he tells us is, as this is happening, the serpent is going to land a blow as well. It's going to be real. It's going to be agonizing. It's going to draw blood. The Savior's not going to just come and float above the battle. He's going to wade into it. He's going to be born into poverty, hunted by Herod, rejected by his people, betrayed by a friend, and nailed to a Roman cross. See, the Savior's heel will be pierced. But I love how one commentator said it, a pierced heel does not stop his foot from coming down with final skull-crushing force.
Amen.
See, this verse is the entire gospel encapsulated. Every Old Testament promise, every prophecy, every lamb slain on an altar, every psalm of the suffering servant, every vision of a coming king is simply this verse unfolding across the centuries until in the fullness of time, a virgin in Nazareth hears these words, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Amen. Thank you.
Genesis 3:15 is the first Christmas promise in the Bible that one day there will come a person, one man, he will crush the head of the serpent. He's going to set everything back right. God is going to send this person. God is taking the initiative. I will do this. He's going to do this. And here at Christmas, we know that that person's name is Jesus. To our Savior, who was promised long ago, giving us hope, has arrived. So when you look into the manger this Christmas, Do not merely see a baby.
Amen.
See the answer to the hopelessness of the fall.
Yes.
See the promised seed who left heaven's throne to enter our ruin. See the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, who died on the cross for our sins.
Yes.
See the head crusher who rose victorious and now holds the keys of death and hell.
Amen.
The hopelessness of the fall is real, but it is not final because Jesus has come. The serpent is defeated. The curse is broken. The Savior has come.
Thank you, Lord. Glory.
So what does all of this mean for you and for your life? Well, if you're a Christian, you can be reminded of the fulfillment of this verse this Christmas. You can see the seed of the woman lying where the animals feed. You can see the one who left glory to enter our guilt. You can see the warrior whose tiny hands will one day shatter the gates of hell. You can see the one whose heel was pierced so that every wound of the fall could be healed. See, the hopelessness of the fall is real, but the hope of the Savior is greater. The serpent struck, but the Savior crushed. And that is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the cradle because of the cross and because of Easter, the resurrection. If you're not a Christian, you can come to Jesus for salvation. As we said earlier, there are only two groups of people in this world: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman.
Amen.
The people who don't believe in Jesus and the people who do. The Bible says that you can become a child of God, an offspring of the woman, one who believes in Jesus. You can have that hope because Jesus came to this earth and because he lived a perfect life, something that you and I could not do.
Amen.
And he died on the cross in your place. So that if you, as Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What this means is that now Jesus' life will be substituted for your life. His perfect, righteous, holy life is now yours.
Amen.
And your sinful, imperfect life is gone. But your sin has to be paid for. Jesus paid for it on the cross. So now his death and the wrath of God that he bore on the cross paid for your sins. It's substituted in the place of your account. And all of that can be yours. That hope can be yours. That you can be restored to the way things were before the fall. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And during this song, you will have the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit as he is moving in your heart. If you are a Christian, you can rejoice in the hope of your Savior. Knowing this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're celebrating Genesis 3:15 coming to fruition. That Jesus came, the seed of the woman, born of a virgin Mary, whose name was Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And he did so by dying on a cross for us. We can rejoice in our Savior. So when the music starts, you can respond by singing praises, rejoicing in him. You can pray to him, rejoicing in him. Maybe you need to repent for not rejoicing in what he has done for you, or forgetting or celebrating Christmas in a way that doesn't focus on him. However you need to respond. If you're not a Christian this morning, when the music starts, I want to invite you to give your life to Jesus. Just step here to the front. I'll be standing here come and meet me. I want to pray with you and walk with you through the steps of giving your life to Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, as we close our time in your word this morning, and as we move into this time of celebrating Genesis 3:15, Lord, the head-crushing blow that you delivered through the death of Jesus. Lord, that's why we celebrate his birth. We celebrate the day that Jesus was born to die, knowing that one day we would be able to pray for him to save us. So God, I pray that you would help us to respond however it is you need us to respond this morning. That we would obey your leading, and we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory for how you move. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.